Mrs. Ortiz with us. Brother Ortiz pastors up in Louisville. That's Louisville, Texas, not Kentucky. Actually, they call it, what? No, it's what you call it. The people that live there call it Louisville. At least if you've been there a long time. Matthew 13 tonight, we continue studying on Wednesday night the parables of Jesus. At this particular time, the parables of the kingdom. Matthew 13, we have looked at six of the parables in this chapter already, and tonight we'll see the last one in this chapter. Matthew 13 and verses 47 through 50. Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so we'll look tonight at this parable of the dragnet. Now, Father, we come to the Word of God tonight. We pray for your help and for your blessing. We pray that the Holy Spirit will teach the Word of God to us. We pray that he might touch hearts and emphasize what needs to be emphasized in each heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me, before I start again, mention and ask you to pray for missionary Polly Irvin. She's a single lady missionary to the Ukraine, has been there for decades. If you have not read her missionary prayer letter out on the wall out there, you might want to read it. Evidently, she's not going to live but a few more months. And so do pray for her, if you would. Again, let me say thank you to you for your kindness to me over the Christmas time. And let's get with it, what do you say? Whoa, this thing doesn't have a back on it. There it is. It's just not very high. I was thinking of something else to say, and I forgot what it was. Let's just sit here for the rest of the night till I can think of it, huh? These parables that we're looking at this point are those known as the parables of the kingdom. Most of them, as the one that we're looking at tonight, not every single one of them, but most of the parables of the kingdom begin with the statement, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." Now, in these parables of the kingdom, as we've mentioned a number of times, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing in parabolic form how things will be in this age between the time that he was rejected as king at his first advent and the time that he'll be received as king at his second advent. The kingdom that is described in these parables is what they call the mystery kingdom, which includes all professing Christendom in this age, both saved and lost, both wheat and tares, both good fish and bad. And so then, these parables describe where we're living right now. Now, there's been a progression in these parables thus far in this chapter. Jesus has shown that professing Christianity will become worse and worse as time goes by and the end of the age approaches. However, he's also shown that in spite of the evils of professing Christianity, he gave his all for the sake of those who would truly be saved, the pearl and the treasure. Now, in the parable of the dragnet, he shows what will happen at the culmination of this mystery kingdom. Now, this parable is a companion parable to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's look back to that one and just read it, get an idea. Up in verse 24, Scripture says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then if you'll look down to verse 37, Jesus interpreted that parable in this way. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so then, that parable, the wheat and the tares, is a companion parable to the parable of the dragnet that we're considering tonight. The difference is in the emphasis. The parable of the wheat and the tares is somewhat broader than the parable of the dragnet. The wheat and the tares emphasizes how Satan sabotages the kingdom by putting false Christians in among the true, whereas this parable of the dragnet emphasizes what happens at the end to the false Christians. This parable could be entitled God's Judgment of His Kingdom. And so let's consider then this parable of the dragnet. We'll look at the parable first in verses 47 and 48. Notice that the fish are snared, verse 47. Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." Fishing was a common occupation in Jesus' day. Several of his disciples had been fishermen. Look back for a moment to Matthew chapter 4 and notice beginning in verse 18. And the scripture tells us, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him." And so, as you can see there, those four, probably the four most well-known of Jesus' disciples, were fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then there were others who apparently also were fishermen. But those four, for sure, we know were fishermen. Now, fishing was done in those days by three methods. Still is done in these three ways. First of all, fishing was done by means of a line and hook. Look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17 and notice verse 27. Here the Lord Jesus tells Simon Peter, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee." So Jesus here instructs Peter to go and put a hook in the sea and get the first fish, and he'll find some money in its mouth. I've always wondered, you know, he just told him, go throw the hook in the sea. I don't even know if he baited the hook or not. the Lord knew which fish was going to get on it and had that all worked out. But so they fished by line and hook, and that's the way that we generally do. I don't fish by line and hook. I drown worms by line and hook. But that's one way. Then if you'll look back again to Matthew chapter 4, notice again the verse that we saw earlier, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, so the first way of fishing by line and hook. The second way is by the casting net talked about in this verse. The Greek word there for the type of net used in verse 18 is the word amphiblestron. Aren't you impressed? I don't know if that's the way it's pronounced or not. That's why I don't usually try to pronounce Greek words, because I'm quite sure I'm probably saying them incorrectly. I used to use, is your Bible like mine where it has names and the pronunciation of them? And I used to pronounce them according to that, and then I realized that ain't the right way you say that. I mean, you go talk to a Jew and pronounce words that are set forth by pronunciation in your Bible, and they'll probably laugh at you. But anyway, the word here is talking about what they called a casting net. It was a small net used by just one man. It was circular with weights on the perimeter. And the fisherman, he would walk to the shore with this net draped over his shoulder and then throw the net or cast it. It would hit the water as a large open circle, and the weights would bring it down over any fish that were there. The fisherman then would pull a cord attached to his arm that closed the net into a little sack and pull his catch in, and that's the type of net that Peter and Andrew were using there in Matthew 4:18. But then the third way of fishing, number one, line and hook, number two, casting net, number three, a drag net, and that's what we're dealing with tonight in Matthew chapter 13. The type of net described in this parable is way larger than the little small casting net that I just mentioned. The word for the net used in Matthew 13 is another Greek word, and refers to a drag net, or what we'd probably call a seine. I don't know if any of you have ever used a seine. When I was a kid, we would, and I could catch a fish or two this way, but we'd get a small pond that somebody had fish in it, and we'd have a pretty good sized net, and I'd get on one end of it, and the other guy'd get on the other end, and we'd just drag it all the way across the pond, and when we'd get to the other side, we'd have a lot of stuff in there, and maybe some fish even. And now the drag net, the seine, that Jesus refers to here, usually, now they were all a bunch of different sizes, but some of them were so large that they covered maybe a half a mile, just gigantic. And it would, of course, be operated by several men due to its size. One end would be attached to the shoreline and the other to a boat. The top of the net had floats, the bottom had weights, and the boat would move out into the sea, stretching the net open. When the net was open, the boat would start to turn back in and come back toward the shore. And the net, of course, would go through the sea like a vertical wall, catching whatever there was there. And this drag net is the type of net that Jesus is referring to in this parable, very large, caught everything in its path. Notice then the fish are separated in verse 48. Jesus goes on and says, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Because the net caught all kinds of sea life, it was necessary that the fishermen separate them once the net was drawn to shore. So they would take the good fish they would take out of the net, put the good fish in vessels to take with them. Then they would throw away the bad fish, the unedible fish that were in the net, make that separation. Okay, now, the interpretation. Jesus himself, other than what he says in verses 49 and 50, and we'll look at that in just a minute, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail like he did with the parable of the wheat and the tares, but it's a companion parable, and even if I didn't say anything, I think you could figure out what he's talking about. The picture, the net, could be said to represent what has been called, and I'm not sure that this is a good expression, but what's been called the visible church. Now, the people that say that believe there's an invisible church, which is kind of counter to what the word church means. But at any rate, I understand what they're talking about. And so the net could be said to represent what they call the visible church, that is, all professing Christianity. In this age, all kinds of people get in the net, both saved and unsaved. There's probably some of those two kinds of people here tonight. If there are unsaved people, I hope that you'll come trust Christ tonight before you leave. But you got all kinds of things in the net. The primary emphasis, I want you to notice what Jesus said in what interpretation he put on it. Jesus said this in verses 49 and 50, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, it's interesting that in this interpretation, the only thing that Jesus mentions at all is the separation and what happens to the bad fish, or application, what happens to unsaved professing Christians. That's the only thing. He doesn't mention the net as far as the interpretation, doesn't mention the fishermen who are catching the fish. Only thing he mentions is that at the end of the expedition, there's going to be a separation between the good and the bad are going to be cast away as the good fish are separated from the bad fish and the bad are thrown away. So at the end of the age, the angels will separate the saved from the unsaved and the unsaved will be sent to hell. Now, since this is what Jesus emphasized about this parable, maybe that's what we ought to emphasize as well. Not all who get in the net are saved. There are many who are church members and so forth, but are not saved. They've come into church membership, but they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior in penitent faith. A lot of people. Now, I don't know who they are. Right. And you don't either, by the way, though some of you evidently think you do. But when the judgment time comes, let me show you who does know. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, we don't always know. I mean, you don't know what's in my heart, and I don't know what's in yours. We take each other's word for it, that we know the Lord. But that's what we do. We take each other's word. We don't really know for sure. The only person that I know for sure is saved is this guy. "But the Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, since he knoweth them that are his, that entails also the fact that he knoweth them that are not his. I mean, in order to know who is, you have to know who isn't. And he knows. He knows all the ones that have made the false professions. He knows the ones that we think made the false profession, that made the true profession and really is saved. But Jesus puts the emphasis in this parable on hell. Notice that he emphasizes two things about hell. Number one, hell is a place of fire. Verse 50, "shall cast them into the furnace of fire." Hell is a place of fire. This is the testimony of the Bible. Hell is a place of fire. If the Bible teaches one thing about hell, it teaches that. That it's a place of fire. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 12, we have an example of John the Baptist preaching, who, when he said this about Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Hell's a place of fire. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41, Jesus is telling about the judgment of the nations, which will take place at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And he talks in this account about how he'll have his Jewish brethren there with him, and then he'll have the Gentiles who survived the tribulation out before him. He'll put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place of fire. Mark chapter 9, this may be the most fearful passage in the entire Bible. Mark chapter 9, Jesus said this, beginning in verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Anybody get the impression that hell is a place of fire? Luke chapter 16, Jesus told us in this passage about a fellow who's actually in hell. He was there when Jesus was here on earth, and he's still there, and will be there from now on until the last judgment of the unsaved, when he'll one time only be let out of hell to stand before God. I would suspect he'd probably prefer to just stay in hell than to have to come out and stand before God in judgment. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 24 about the fellow in hell. Now, he doesn't tell his name. You'll read sometime, probably somewhere, maybe. They don't do it much anymore. But way back when, they used to call this rich guy Dives. That's just a Latin word that means rich man. And Jesus said about this rich man in hell, verse 24 of Luke 16, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so again and again and again, and we could go on and look at other places, but we'll let those suffice. Again and again, the Bible tells us that hell is a place of fire. Secondly, hell is a place of torment. There in Matthew 13 and verse 50, Jesus said, you should cast them into the furnace of fire. And then he said this, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is such a terrible place of torment that the people wail and gnash their teeth. Now, in addition to the torment of fire, there are a lot of others. I'll just mention four or five of them. The torment of thirst. We read in Luke 16, verse 24, about the rich man in hell. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Thirst. I don't know if anybody here has ever been thirsty. Now, I know everybody here has wanted to drink a water at times. I have too. I know that. But I don't know if anybody here has ever really been thirsty. I doubt that anybody has ever been thirsty enough that you just wanted one drop of water. I mean, that doesn't sound like much, does it? By the way, he didn't get that. But that's all he asked. He didn't ask for for an ice chest full of water. He didn't ask for a jug of water or a bottle of water. He just asked that this guy that he had known with sores all over his body could come and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue with that drop of water. Hell is a place of thirst. Luke 16:25 tells us that hell's a place of memory, haunting memory. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented." Memory. I think that a person who goes to hell will be tormented not only by memory in general of how bad things are there compared to how good they were here, but I believe that in hell, the person will remember every opportunity that he ever had to trust Christ and turned him down. And will remember that and remember it and remember it and remember it for eternity. Third thing that the Bible tells us about the torments of hell, it's a place of worms. We won't turn there to read it again, but did you notice in Mark chapter 9, three times Jesus described hell as a place where the worm dieth not? Say, what do you think that means? I think it means the worm dieth not. I've heard everybody's explanation of what that's really talking about. I got a feeling it's probably talking about what Jesus said. Before you start going trying to figure out what it means, you might ought to read what it said. Another torment in hell is the torment of darkness. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said concerning the unconverted Jewish people of his day, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17, Peter here is talking about the false prophets, and he says this, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." The mist of darkness. The little book of Jude, one chapter book right before the book of Revelation, Jude is talking about the same false teachers that Peter was talking about. Jude says in verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And so then, darkness. The next thing I would mention as one of the torments of hell is the separation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9. We'll start with verse 8 and read down through verse 9. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There's a separation, destruction from the presence of the Lord, where they're going, we know the Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, but he isn't everywhere present in the same sense. And believe me, he's not going to be in hell the same way he's in heaven. Maybe who could know this for sure, but possibly the very worst torment of hell is the fact that it's eternal. I mean, all the other bad stuff just keeps on going and going and going. Matthew 25 and verse 46, as Jesus finished telling us about that judgment of the nations, he said, And these, that is the ones that were not saved and thus didn't have any works to demonstrate salvation because they didn't have salvation, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. By the way, in this verse, if you're not aware of it, everlasting and eternal means the same thing. And in fact, it's the same Greek word. But if heaven is eternal, hell is eternal as well. Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 11, telling us about the people in the tribulation period who receive the mark of the beast. It says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name forever and ever." And so then, as the gospel net goes through the sea of nations, many different kinds of people get in the net. Hopefully, most of them truly trust Christ and are saved, but a great number are not. They make a false profession of faith. At the end of the age, those who are not saved will be separated from those who are and will go to the same hell that every other lost person goes to. Let me say two things by way of practical lessons that we learn from this. Number one, not everybody who gets in the net is a good fish. Now, a person who comes in as a member of Liberty Baptist Church, if the people that meet them down here ask them what they're supposed to ask them, if they come for membership, they ask, they don't let the parents, and everybody that meets people down here, be sure you're aware of this. You don't let the parents speak for the child, because they'll do it. You get that 7-year-old, because We require profession of faith and baptism for membership. But we'll receive somebody from another Baptist church. But when they come, the person who meets them has to ask them, "Do you know you're saved?" They have to be able to give a testimony that they're saved and that they've been baptized in a Baptist church or by somebody that's in doctrinal agreement. But the parents will try to speak for the child, especially if it's a young child. A kid about 7 years old, the worker will be dealing with, ask everyone individually. In fact, sometimes the husband will try to speak for the wife or vice versa. But ask the 7-year-old child, "Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior?" "Oh, yeah, he has. I ain't asking you." And you ain't going to be able to stand before God and say, "Now, God, he trusted Jesus. He did. Now, let him in." It ain't going to work that way, sweetie. You might want to read the Bible once in a while. Not everybody who gets in the net is a good fish. But the Lord knows who is, and he also knows who is not. And one day, the unsaved, regardless of church affiliation, any of that kind of stuff, will be sent to this awful place called hell. A second lesson we should keep before us in our minds: a picture of how awful hell is. You know, I don't know why you got saved. I knew a fellow one time told me that he got saved just because he saw himself as being such a terrible sinner. I wasn't sure if I believed him or not, but I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. And believe me, my brother had let me know that was where I was headed. He liked to tell me about the demon locusts that would come up out of the bottomless pit and all this stuff, you know. And I'm glad he did. That's what I needed to hear. But if we keep... See, he had in his... mind how terrible hell was. And as a result of that, he wouldn't leave me alone, and he kept bugging me till I got saved. That's truth. For 3 years. Probably every time I saw him, I couldn't stand to be around the guy. All he wanted to talk about was Jesus. Well, I didn't want to at that time. So I'd do stuff just to antagonize him. I know you'd never do that to anybody, but I figured if he was going to antagonize me with the gospel, I'd antagonize him, so I'd put on some music he didn't like or something, you know. But he was faithful, and for 3 years, he got saved when I was, I guess, 15. He was 16 or 17 years older than I am. And so he was about 30, a little, maybe a year or two older than 30 when he got saved. And every time he saw me that I can remember, he was always trying to get me saved, and he finally did on March 24th, 1976, when I was 18 years old. But it was because he kept in his mind that image of what a terrible place I was going to if I didn't get saved. And he imparted that to me, and I realized where I was going if I didn't get saved, so I got saved. Now, if you're not saved tonight, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm telling you the truth, and I don't even like this. I really don't. I don't like the thought of hell, but it's what the Bible teaches. And if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, you'll go to this place called hell, and you will never get out except to be judged when you stand before God and then are sentenced to the real hell, the one that's even worse than the one that's there now. Because you'll be sentenced based on your works. Read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. He judged them, every man, according to their works. Say, so what's he judging them for work? Well, because Jesus said that at the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for some than it will be for others. Teaches a concept of degree. Just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, not everybody that's going to heaven is going to receive the same reward. Now, if you trusted Christ, you'll go to heaven, you'll get there. But some will receive many more rewards than others will based on how they serve the Lord after they got saved. But just as there are differences in degree of reward in heaven, so there are differences in degree of punishment in hell. Jesus said, now, you know, what we tend to think, boy, it's going to be rough on that Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, it will be. It'll be rough on anybody there. But Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom than it would be for Capernaum and some of those cities where he preached and did his miracles. Why? Well, because Sodom didn't have Jesus. Sodom didn't have the Savior there preaching to them like he did at Capernaum and whatnot. If you're not saved, folks in Sodom, they didn't have an independent Baptist church to tell them that Jesus saves. But he will save you tonight if you'll trust him, and I hope that you will.
Has to be your Savior, you got to take care of that tonight. Most of us probably are saved. Again, you would know whether you're saved or not, as preacher mentioned. We don't know about other folks, but we should know about ourselves. I can tell you that I'm saved as well. And if we are saved, then that should bring us to the other thing that he talked about.